It will be difficult to follow what we've just heard. There are the times you want to shout amen, the times you just want to have a holy hush. In this conference, we're looking at the attributes of God. Someone, I don't know who, said that the attributes of God are like the facets on a beautifully cut diamond. We're turning the diamond to another facet now. And in this session, we will look at that beautiful, powerful divine attribute known as the sovereignty of God. Our key verse begins in Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His sovereignty, His kingdom, rules over all. New American Standard translates it as sovereignty. New King James has it kingdom. It's the same idea. It's a biblical term, an important truth, a wonderful concept, and yet highly controversial. It's often misunderstood, ignored, or just outright rejected. Some people accept it because they think they know what it believes, and it's compatible with their preconceptions. But when they find out what the Bible really says, they spit it out. Nope, they just can't swallow it. But since it's true, as we shall see, it is truly awesome and encouraging to the saint. Now, we use in language all sorts of words to describe the person that is in charge. Where you work, you might call them the boss, the employee. If it's a big company, the CEO. If you were to go to Mexico, they would call him El Jefe, the chief. If you go to South Africa, the man in charge of the tribe is the boss Makulu, the big man that's in charge. If you go to Japan, however, you'd say, well, who's in charge? They'd say, oh, the honcho. You thought that was Spanish. It's actually Japanese, the head honcho, the man in charge. But if you go over to Great Britain and say, who's in charge here? Take me to your leader. Buckingham Palace, you would meet the sovereign, the monarch. Today would be Queen Elizabeth. Years ago, it would be King George, for example. Sovereign means the monarch, king or queen. Now, in this conference, we are studying the majesty of God. And I lived in Britain, and that word majesty means something that we often overlook over here because we don't have a king or a queen. Over there, for example, royal protocol is that suppose you are given entrance to Buckingham Palace, some guy will come up to you in a suit and say, now, there's certain protocol, what you call certain people that live here in the palace. If you meet Prince Charles, he is Your Highness because he is a prince. But if you meet the Queen, that is Your Majesty. Majesty means the one in ultimate authority. One day, Prince Charles will become His Majesty. It means royalty. And the Bible says repeatedly, God is the King. He has all majesty, all authority. He is the sovereign. He's the King of the Jews, the King of the Gentiles, the King of the universe. Now, let's look at some of the words the Bible uses. You can turn to this if you want or just make a note of it. 1 Timothy 6:15 refers to Him as the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's an interesting word, potentate. You think, potentate, what does that mean? Well, it means someone that has potential, power. And that's what it means in Greek, dynastites. It means the one that has all the power. And that's equated with King of kings, Lord of lords. And God is King by divine right, eternally and inherently. He's not a president because He's never been elected. And he's never been appointed. And this will sound like your old high school civics class, but there are different kinds of government in the world, but only one of them even approximate the office that God has. God is not the head of an oligarchy. What's that? Well, that's a team of men or women, maybe like in some South American coup where these men come in with machine guns and take over. No, he is not an oligarchy. He doesn't share his power with the angels. Certainly not with human beings or with Satan or with other gods. He is the only potentate, Paul said. Nor is he the elected leader of a democracy. And perhaps this is why Americans in particular have trouble accepting the sovereignty of God. Back in our American Revolution, 200 and something years ago, there was a motto, "We serve no sovereign here." Well, we do. The sovereign God is still in control. But we overthrew the king in our country and said he won't rule here. Go back to England. And we believe in democracy or a republic where we elect our leaders. The universe is not a democracy. God wasn't elected. He won't be voted out. There's no voting with regard to God's authority. R.C. Sproul says God doesn't rule by referendum either. What's that? We don't have too many of those in this country, but if you were to go to Switzerland, they have taken democracy to an extreme. The people vote on everything. It's just like every few weeks, got to vote on some other issue. How could you possibly keep up with all the issues? God doesn't rule by referendum, nor does he rule by the social contract. Any civics majors, anybody know what that means? What's a social contract? John Locke was the one that popularized that 300 and something years ago, close to 400. And it revolutionized Western Europe and was the foundation for American Republican democracy. And it's this. Social contract means those that rule only rule by the consent of those that are ruled. And when they no longer consent, they have the right to vote him out or to overthrow him or to execute him. The social contract. You can tear that up when it comes to God. He doesn't rule by the consent of those that are being ruled, because most of those that he rules over don't agree with his rule. They are rebels and revolutionaries, his enemies. So there's no social contract. And by the way, there's certainly no anarchy involved. That's atheism. God is the king in complete control. His term of office never began. It'll never end. It's eternal. God reigns, the Bible says. Let me quote you just a few verses on this subject. 1 Chronicles 29 says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all, and you reign over all." 2 Chronicles 26, "Are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations?" Psalm 93:1, "The Lord reigns, he is clothed with majesty." Psalm 99:1, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble." By the way, that is an appropriate response to the sovereignty of God. No flippancy. Trembling before God. In the last book of the Bible, as God executes many of his enemies, the angels and the saints in heaven cry, Revelation 19:6, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Now, I said that God both reigns and rules. You say, aren't those synonyms? Well, technically, yes, but they're often used slightly differently. Again, let's get on a boat, go back to Britain. Again, go back to Buckingham Palace. You'll meet the Queen. She reigns, but she doesn't rule. She's a figurehead. She has very limited power. Oh, she can, you know, christen ships and appoint a few governors and the few colonies that are left. Sorry, Terry. Terry's our visiting Britisher. But she reigns, but she doesn't rule. Well, who rules? Well, there you go over to Parliament. Parliament and the Prime Minister rule. That's the authority. Not in Buckingham Palace, but in the universe. God both reigns and rules. He has all authority. He makes all the laws and he enforces them all. But fallen man wants a God like the queen. It's a limited figurehead, but all the authority is somewhere else. It's not what the Bible says. According to the Bible, he is an absolute ruler, has total authority, complete power. And that comes out in another word that's used in the New Testament five times. It's the Greek word despotis, from which we get the English word despot. Despot simply means a dictator, totalitarian ruler, got all the authority. But we'd say, well, how can you say that of God? Is he like Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or Idi Amin? No. He is a benevolent dictator, wise and holy. And you say, but if he has absolute power, well, didn't that fella say that, you know, absolute power corrupts absolutely? Actually, technically, he said absolute power tends to corrupt. And that's true with human beings, but not with God. He's got absolute power and it doesn't corrupt him in the least. He is a holy, totalitarian ruler. And he holds all the offices in the palace. He is judge, jury, and executioner. And if you want to compare him to the three branches of American government, well, he's the president because he presides. He's the legislature because he makes all the laws. He's the Supreme Court because he decides if the laws should be put into practice or not. There's no appeal higher than God. He is the Supreme Court, the supreme sovereign. Now, let's take a brief look at his sovereignty in relationship to a few other attributes. We're turning the diamond and seeing the facets glow in relationship to each other here. First, his wisdom. He has a wise sovereignty. He never makes a mistake. What kind of a ruler would it be that had all authority but made mistakes? This king knows all the details about his kingdom. Secondly, omnipotence. He has enough power to carry out all of his laws and decrees, unlike two-bit dictators that don't have all the authority and don't have the power. God never fails. Thirdly, his omnipresence. Unlike human beings that are not everywhere, and every little dictator is afraid somewhere somebody's going to get a group of people together to try to overthrow him. God doesn't have to worry about that. First off, people try to overthrow him, but no attempt against God will ever succeed. But God rules everywhere because he is everywhere. Fourthly, it's a holy sovereignty. He's not cruel. He is just. And we better see the difference. Many people recoil at the idea of the absolute sovereignty because they think that means, well, then God would be cruel. God is never cruel. But he is just. Unlike human dictators that become very cruel. Next, it's a loving sovereignty. He is a truly benevolent dictator. If God was not loving, we would all be in terror of him. That's a different thing. Terror than the fear of his wrath. Different thing. Some of you know that my favorite preacher was the late, great Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I met some of the people that were in his church many years ago and enjoyed his preaching. And I said, what sort of church government did you have? Did you have a board of elders? Well, yeah, but they always did what Lloyd-Jones wanted. What about deacons? Well, yeah, we had those. What about congregational votes? He said, well, you don't understand. We all went along with the doctor on everything. And I said, well, what kind of church government? He smiled and said, we had a benevolent dictatorship here. He said he was good and wise and we just trusted him implicitly. And well, you see the point. God is a benevolent dictator. And therefore, instead of being in terror, we can rest in comfort because we know he will protect us. Now, the sovereignty of God is also related to another attribute of God, which is sometimes overlooked in the catalog of attributes. It's his independence. We are dependent. God is independent. He doesn't depend upon anybody. We depend upon him and he is dependable. What does this mean? It means God does whatever he wants to. He's the only one that ultimately has free will. He can do whatever he wants to. That's the prerogative of a king. He's the one in charge, no one to answer to. says, I'll do whatever I want to. Unlike a king or queen in England that still has to answer to the Magna Carta, or our president, supposed to have to answer to the Constitution, God has to answer to nobody but himself. He is consistent with his own nature and his own counsel. Again, that's his independence. Psalm 135 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all depths, everywhere his sovereignty, above the earth, everywhere. Not long ago, I watched the original version of the old movie, Journey to the Center of the Earth. And there were these men that had gone to the center of the earth, and they wondered how they're going to get out of there again. So they start praying, and one of them says, oh, Lord, thou that rulest in the heavens and on the earth. And his friend said, don't limit his kingdom, laddie. We're under the earth. And he's right. God rules under the earth, the far planets, the hearts of men, everywhere. And he does whatever he wants to, everywhere. He's independent. Job 23:13. He is unique, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that he does. Ephesians 1:11. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. There was a two-bit dictator in the Old Testament that didn't accept this, Nebuchadnezzar. And God had to bring him down. And for 7 years, it says that his nails grew out, his hair grew long, and he ate grass like an ox. He went crazy. And then God gave him his sanity back. And what did he say? The reporters would have said, what do you say? What have you learned? And you know what he said? He said, God is God. He rules. And here's what he said. God does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Daniel 4. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar said, God can do whatever he wants to. He's independent. That's his sovereignty. Isaiah 46:10, God says, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. I was speaking at a seminary once, and along these similar lines, a student put up his hand and says, would you quickly define, what do you mean by the sovereignty of God? First thing that came to my mind was this verse, Psalm 115:3. And I said, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he wants to. And I like that. He does whatever he pleases. Unlike puny, sinful man, we think we can do whatever we want to. And we're like the little child that says, no, Mama, I'll do what I want to. Now comes the belt and teaches that kid a lesson. We have to learn a lesson when we say, I can do whatever I want to. That is sin. And we can't even back it up. You can do whatever you want to. Come with me. Let's go to the top floor of the Empire State Building. Okay, Superman, jump off. And fly. Where's your cape, Superman? You can do whatever you want to. No, that's boastful arrogance. But God can do whatever he pleases. He's got omnipotence together with independence. He can do whatever he wants to, and he does. In the book that I mentioned by Arthur Pinker earlier, he has this famous line. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. This is the time to say amen, by the way. God does whatever he wants to, and only God has that right. We'd say it's arrogance in a human being, and it is. Because he's not God, but it's not arrogance in God, it's his sovereignty. Unlike puny man, brethren, we better get it into our hearts and into our skulls. This is a God-centered universe. He created it. He sustains it all by himself, for himself. Word of God, Romans 11:36, one of my favorite verses. For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. This is his universe. You know, little children will sing, this is my father's world. How about we adults? This is my father's universe. He can do whatever he wants to with it. He's got the sovereign prerogatives of ownership. He is the center. Not you, not me. He is the center. Now, specifically, the sovereignty of God means his lordship. He is Lord of lords as well as King of kings. The book that I mentioned earlier by John Frame has an interesting point. He discusses the old theological question, is there some central or primary attribute of God? Dr. Waldron mentioned that there is a relationship of his attributes. His wrath is predicated upon his holiness. Grace is based upon his love. But is there some single attribute? Well, if you were to get R.C. Sproul up here, he'd say holiness of God. Others would say the love of God. John Frame says, and I don't think he finally comes to a conclusion, but he says, consider this. Possibly his sovereignty is the key one. And he said, well, what do you mean? He says, well, it's like this. The proper name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah in the Old Testament, the Jews translate into Greek and almost always use the Greek word kurios, Lord. And in the New Testament, all written in Greek, that is the most common name for God, kurios, Lord. And so Frame says, you know, he could have used something else that implies this or that, but he says, is it just a coincidence that under God's providence, he wanted to make a point by saying, when you think of me as Lord. He is the sovereign. If he's not Lord, he is not God. Now, being the sovereign of the universe, he has the prerogatives of sovereignty, many of them, but let's concentrate on two of them for just a few moments. Number one, a sovereign has the prerogative of making the laws. Again, he's a king. He doesn't have a legislature. You know, he didn't send a bill to the angels and said, you guys debate about it, and then I'll sign it or veto. No, that's nonsense. God makes all the laws. But people have trouble with this. So there are theological liberals and others that will say, well, you know, God passes laws, but these are laws that are just and right of themselves. That's not right. God doesn't rubber stamp something that is floating around out there that is good and right. So, yeah, God says, I'll go along with that. No, no, no. That would make that the sovereign, not God. God makes the laws, and he keeps his laws, and he punishes lawbreakers. His laws are an expression of his holy nature, not something out there, some ethereal standard of good or right. God is the ultimate standard, his own nature. And his laws are mandatory, not optional. Since he is our creator, our God, and our sovereign, we should have healthy and holy respect for God's holy law. To break it, to ignore it, is to go against God. We must obey upon threat of punishment, whether we agree, whether we understand or feel like it. Because he's sovereign, he makes the laws. End of argument. Now, most Christians will go along with this. Now we're going to wade into the deep part of the pool, folks, where some people say, I don't know about this, Pastor Daniel. Sovereignty, yes, I believe in that. Okay, he makes the laws. Now we get into where there's controversy. He not only makes the laws, he makes all the decrees. What's that? God not only commands what should happen, he determines what shall happen. This may be new to you, so listen closely. His decrees are not the same as his laws. God determines what will happen in advance. You see, a king might give the command, but he can't guarantee that anybody will carry it out. God gives commands that are usually broken by us, but not his decrees. Every single one of his decree is always carried out, period, down to the slightest detail amongst animals, the laws of nature, and every human action, word, thought, deed is exactly as the sovereign God has foreordained the way it should be. He has decreed everything in advance that will ever come to pass. That's his sovereign prerogative. He predestines, not just commands. We may disobey his commands, but nobody goes against his decrees. Because even what they think about his commands has been decreed by God. Or to use computer language, he pre-programs everything. And everything comes to pass exactly as God foreordained it. Now, his decrees, his foreordination, is not just a good idea or an ideal. There are people that'll say they're evangelicals and say, that's right. Oh, Pastor Daniel, you're right. This is such a great ideal. But of course. Now, whenever I hear that, but of course, I cringe because I know what's going to happen. They'll say, it's a great ideal that God has made these decrees of things that should happen. And, but of course, man can break it. Man has free will. It's a great idea, but of course. Tain't no but of course, folks. If God decrees it, it's going to happen, and God takes the so-called but of courses of puny men into consideration. That's all part of the plan. So it's not just a good idea that should come to pass. The decrees of God is what certainly shall come to pass, and nothing can stop it. Now, this not only separates the Calvinists from the Arminians, and you can tell which side of the fence people stand on this. It separates the men from the boys in the body of Christ, because this is meat, not milk. This is strong stuff, but it's good stuff. God is sovereign, and that means he makes all commands. He makes all decrees. He is completely in charge. This universe isn't just some accident. God has foreordained everything that will come to pass because he is the sovereign. Ephesians 1:11 again says, God foreordains everything after the counsel of his own will. And it does come to pass. Why? Because he chose it like that, period. And that's one of the prerogatives of sovereignty. Now let's clear up a few misconceptions and objections to this awesome doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God. It doesn't go down easy with people. So let's address their objections. Number one, we don't mean voluntarism. These guys down here are going to say, how you spell that? Well, look it up in your own dictionary. Voluntarism, what's that? That was a late medieval theory, came out of Oxford with people like Duns Scotus and William of Ockham. And they said, yeah, we believe the sovereignty of God, and he wills whatever he wants to. So he's not bound by these outside laws or principles. But they even said he's not even bound by his own nature. God can will whatever he wants to, even contrary to his nature. So they said God's commandments really could have been the opposite. God could have commanded hatred and forbid love. And they start expatiating unusual theories. And the most objectionable, blasphemous was one was that, well, since God has been offended and God can set whatever price tag he wants to for satisfaction, it didn't have to be the Lord Jesus. It could have been something or someone else or nothing else. And so one of them said it could have even been a pig nailed to the cross. So you see, this nonsense gets back to the idea that God can voluntarily will something contrary to his own nature. That is not true, and that's not what we mean. God can will whatever he wants to, but it's always in perfect conjunction with his holy nature. You see, this is a holy and wise sovereignty. Secondly, I've already touched on this. He's being sovereign. He's not limited by anything or anybody outside of himself. And this is what it gets back to with so many popular heresies. You remember the one a few years ago, the openness of God, that God doesn't know the future, and the sinful acts of men, God doesn't know in advance. That's nonsense. Literally nonsense. It goes against the sovereignty of God. But other people refine this and say, well, God is limited by certain principles. It wouldn't be right of God to do this or that. And so they say God is somehow handcuffed by these other principles. The handcuffs have never been forged that can hold God's hands. Whatever he wants to, he does. So he's not limited by any of these outside principles. Thirdly, again, even evangelicals have trouble with this, and they'll stop short of believing in full sovereignty. They'll say, yes, we admit it, but do we really? Let me give you a parallel and take it to a further extent. Years ago, as some of you know, there was the height of the lordship controversy. You remember that. John MacArthur and others saying we have to accept Jesus as Lord as well as Savior. We have to submit as well as believe. And that's right. That's absolutely biblical. the lordship. But let's go a step further. We're talking about the ultimate lordship of God, not just in the gospel, but in his law and his decrees. But people will quarrel from that. And they usually say, well, I don't understand it. And if I understand it, then I will accept it. You know what that's really saying? That's saying God must answer my questions. He must bow before my intellect before I can believe him and trust him and submit to him. That's an evil will. That's the old free will, sinful heart of man saying, I will be king, and God's threatening it. Again, another prerogative of sovereignty is God is under no obligation to explain his ways to us. He doesn't owe any of us an explanation, and if we kick against it, he might condescend to say, I'll explain it, but he doesn't have to, and sometimes he doesn't. God doesn't have to explain our ways. In fact, look it up in several places in the New Testament. I believe Matthew 20, Romans 9, where people throw these arguments. God, I don't understand. It doesn't seem fair to me. God says, stop right there. Who are you, old man, to question God? So when we kick against the ultimate absolute sovereignty of God, that's not just philosophical mind saying, I'd like to believe it, but I don't understand it. No, no, no. You believe it. And then God gives understanding, or as they said in the Middle Ages, faith seeking understanding. You submit and say, I believe it because God said it. And then God will give me the understanding. Now this leads to number four. Many people cannot reconcile absolute divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Now the Bible does teach human responsibility, so there's a hint of legitimacy to this objection. They say, well, I can't harmonize the two. I'd like to quote Mo Spurgeon. Spurgeon used to say, well, I never try to harmonize sovereignty and responsibility. I never reconcile friends. You reconcile enemies. These are not enemies. They're both taught in the Bible. But the person says, we know that man is responsible, but if God is sovereign and has decreed everything and chooses some and not others, well, we can't harmonize that. So guess which two of these they throw out? Divine sovereignty. You know, almost never meet someone that throws out divine sovereignty. Oh, one or two hyper-Calvinists, but very, very few of even them. So this is popular with evangelical churches. They'll say, well, we believe in a limited sovereignty. We've got to protect human responsibility at all costs. But the point is, both of them are true, and we dare not throw out either one. But let's see the relationship. Now, I know we're going deep, but this is good. Why is man responsible? It's because God is sovereign. That's the relationship, not the other way around. It's not God is sovereign because man is responsible. Man is responsible because God is sovereign and has created him a responsible being. And we better grasp the relationship of these. Otherwise, we will float into very dangerous waters. Now, let me give you a couple examples here. I don't know who came up with this, but I've been hearing it on the radio. I even heard it in a church once. I should have walked out. But it sounds nice and warm and fuzzy and evangelical and stuff like that. But the prayer is like this. Lord, we're asking you to do something. We know you can do it. Lord, we give you permission to do this. Ugh. We give God permission? Somebody doesn't understand divine sovereignty. That is presumption and blasphemy. This point here is where we really see if we really believe in the sovereignty of God or the sovereignty of man. And the point is this. Does the sovereign God have the right to interfere with the will of man? That's the state of the question. Does God have the right to intervene, to interfere, to change the willful decisions of the heart of man? Does he or does he not? Well, the Arminians would say, no, he doesn't. It's off limits. But the Bible says God can and does. That's another prerogative of deity. Everything is under his authority, even the hearts of men and women, their decisions. It says in Proverbs that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it this way or that way. When he lets off the restraints, man falls into sin. God has complete control. But that doesn't mean God can be blamed. Not at all. But God can intervene. God can give faith. God can turn us around any way that he wants to. He can interfere with the will of man. God wonderfully controls all wills in such a way that they do exactly what he has foreordained, and yet they are still responsible, and God cannot be blamed. Now, it's a deep mystery, and we don't fully understand it, but we dare not deny it. We must submit to it, but we can't deny it just to protect human responsibility, because that attempt to protect human responsibility is sin in disguise. So trying to hold on to, you know, I'll do what I want to, and even God can't stop me. Oh, yeah. Fifthly, and I don't want to dwell too much on the negative, but here's another one that has to be answered. It's just got to be answered in God's name. Even though God is sovereign over everything, he cannot be blamed. It's a holy sovereignty. He is Lord, therefore he is above all blame. And when we realize this, when we ask questions, it has to be on our knees saying, Lord, you don't owe me an answer. And I'm not trying to impugn your holiness. Give me light if you choose. If you don't choose, withhold it from me. I'll still submit. But the question arises, well, how can God be sovereign in a sinful world where sinful people are? The answer is man is to be blamed, not God. Oh, that people would recognize this. But many evangelicals don't. And again, like this other one, you know, Lord, we give you permission. Oh, people think, I like that. Feels good. Well, who cares about feelings? Back to the Word of God. Here's another one that was spoken on national radio a few years ago by a well-known speaker. And he was commenting on a certain situation where a woman said she'd been hurt, some tragedy or another. And the speaker said, well, you know, sometimes we just have to forgive God. I heard that and a righteous indignation rose up in me. And I said, who does he think he is? Forgive God? What blasphemy. Now, what heretic was this? Was this some God-hating atheist? Was this some ultra-liberal? Very popular evangelical. James Dobson. I think somebody needs to stop focusing on the family and focus on God and believe the sovereignty of God. When you start saying you need to forgive God, someone has a low view of God, a high view of man. And I, for one, am not going to take it. Forgive God. Forgive James Dobson. Forgive us. Terry, my mouth feels polluted even quoting this heresy. God is sovereign, and we dare not question that. Now, all of these misunderstandings and objections come from the sinful heart of rebellious man. I say it again. It's not simply a philosophical and theological problem we have. It's a problem in our hearts. Man does not want to believe the sovereignty of God, not because it doesn't make sense. Sometimes because it does make sense. He says, I don't like that. Nobody's going to be sovereign over me. Man would de-God God if he could. He wants to play God himself. Sin is revolution against the sovereignty of God. Rejection of this great truth is not just a theological game for theologians. It's a matter of great importance concerning our relationship with our sovereign God. So fallen man rejects the sovereignty of God and substitutes a God he can live with, that he fashions a God in his own image. I like to think of God like this, they say. Man hates it. But a true Christian that has tasted this will say, this is good. Hate it? I love it. I delight in it. A true Christian just thrills with the sovereignty of God. He says, this is good. Oh, give me more of this. It's like, this is sweet wine. I want more. It is sweet wine. But we don't naturally want to swallow it. Let me tell you a story about someone. I've already quoted him, my favorite theologian, Jonathan Edwards. He was raised in a godly family, a gospel preaching church. But he said this. He said, from my childhood up, my mind had been wont to be full of objections to the doctrine of God's sovereignty in choosing whom he would to eternal life and rejecting whom he pleased, leaving them eternally to perish and be everlasting tormented in hell. It used to appear to me like a horrible doctrine. That's how it appears to a lot of people today, even in solid churches. It's a horrible thing. Sovereignty of God, absolute dictator. Choosing some, rejecting others, whoever he wants to. Horrible, they say. Well, Edwards felt like that. Then he goes on. He says, but I remember the time very well when I seemed to be convinced and fully satisfied as to this sovereignty of God and his justice in thus eternally disposing of men according to his sovereign pleasure. And there has been a wonderful alteration in my mind with respect to the doctrine of God's sovereignty from that day to this. I like this next line. He says, I have often since not only had a conviction, but a delightful conviction. The doctrine of God's sovereignty has been very often appeared an exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet doctrine to me. And absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. This is not only powerful wine, this is sweet wine. This is good. This is soul intoxicating when you think about the absolute sovereignty of God. Now, we shouldn't say, well, I'll swallow it, but I don't have to like it. Oh, yes, you do have to like it. And if you swallow it, you will like it. It's like a mama saying, eat it, it's good for you, and you'll like it. And sure enough, the little child, I do like it. There's no way that you can really taste this and swallow it and then spit it out. The people spit it out haven't really swallowed it. It's good. It's nourishing. It's sweet. It's intoxicating. And you will consider it sweet if you truly believe it. Now, I realize that this awesome doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God might be new to some people here or that are listening on the recording. Might be new to you. Check it out. To the law and to the testimony, the Bible says. Weigh it with Scripture, and you will find it is taught there over and over and over again. And you'll see it and find out that you'll rejoice in it. And you will exult in such a God. And it opens new vistas for you when you say, boy, if this is really what God is like, think of the implications. Wow. Does something to you. You'll see, for example, there are no coincidences. There's no luck, good or bad. There's no accidents. You say, God really is in control because he is sovereign. Prerogative of sovereignty, not just giving laws and decrees, but carrying it out in his providence. You see new vistas of this. Briefly, three applications. Number one, because God is sovereign, it is not only our duty, but our privilege to submit to his absolute sovereignty. Not grudgingly, but willingly. No complaints. No grumblings. No poutings like a spoiled child. Our attitude should be submission, a holy acquiescence, and a godly fear. There are few doctrines in the Word of God that can instill such a godly fear as this one, even in adversity. 1 Samuel 3:18, you remember one of the last judges, Eli, and his sons were killed by God for their immorality and sacrilege. And when he heard about this, what did he do? Did he say, that's not fair. My sons were priests. They're trying to serve God. God, maybe I ought to forgive God. No. Listen to what old Eli said. He said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. That's a good holy attitude. Don't pout. Don't grumble. But willfully submit to the sovereignty of God. Number two. Trust this sovereign God. You cannot really trust a non-sovereign God. If he is limited by anything, you can't trust him. He might be caught off by that other thing sometime outside of his control. But if God is totally sovereign, there's great hope and encouragement, because if he has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you, I will protect you, Romans 8:28, everything works together for good, and he can guarantee it because he's sovereign. And you say, well, that includes me in that program. He has given that promise to me. That gives great encouragement and hope, even in the darkest parts of the valley. And when you see that he is sovereignly predestined your salvation and ultimate glorification, you can do nothing else but trust him and rejoice. Thirdly, worship this God. That's the bottom line of this conference. We want to instill in you not only just a godly fear and an awesome wonder of God, but a holy worship of God. That's what we need to rediscover. The Bible frequently says, magnify the Lord with me. Magnify means to make bigger. We can't make God bigger, but you can make your idea of God bigger. You can see new vistas. You know, you can stretch the telescope and say, he's bigger than I ever thought. He is sovereign over anything and everything. Wow, I never dreamed of that. We get a bigger idea of God, and that should move us to worship him. And if it doesn't, something is wrong with us. Brethren, does this truth move you to praise and worship God more? There's your bottom line. Does it? It should. And if not, then you still don't grasp it. Sovereignty of God is truly an awesome doctrine. As I said earlier, sometimes the appropriate response is to shout, and other times, like this one, a hushed whisper. How great thou art. All right. Let's pray. Father, we're almost afraid to pray. For what can we say? You are sovereign. You are the king. We are rebels. But you have forgiven us. And you, that's another exercise of your divine sovereignty. And you have promised to keep us, to protect us, to love us to the end. Therefore, we willingly submit. And we trust in you. And we exult in your sovereignty. We joyfully worship and praise you. And we bow before you today. In Jesus' name, amen.